We're reading from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through to 17, and it can be found on page 804 of the Church Bibles. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
We're looking at this next part of Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, this young, small but growing church in the city of Corinth. Almost 2,000 years ago now, the date of this letter. As we turn to 1 Corinthians, why don't we pray one more time together. Father, we praise you for the grace that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in him we are sanctified and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so we humbly pray that this gospel unity that Paul describes right at the beginning of this letter would be transparently obvious to all who look at us and listen to us as the Church of God. Teach us this morning, Lord, we pray, more of what this gospel unity looks like as we read your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was involved in a discussion earlier this week regarding what people viewed as the most personal form of communication. Most of the group thought that the most personal form was, of course, physical presence. That you couldn't be bettered if you were actually with someone, you know, talking with them. For obvious reasons of sight and tone of voice and body language and ability to read how both the speaker and the listener are behaving, and of course the verbal interaction that can take place. But one of the group thought a letter was best. He argued that with a letter, the communicator had really considered what to say and how to say it, and that the commitment of the written word just had that longevity. It meant that the person who'd received it could read it over and over again and replay it and see the exact words and what had been said. It's an interesting discussion. Of course, one of the fundamental aspects of letter writing is the occasion of the letter, which of course largely influences the themes and even how the letter begins and ends. And we've been studying the letter of Paul to a church in Corinth, as I've just been saying, a church that Paul founded as he declared to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And in our first two looks at the letter, we've covered the introduction. Paul has begun by rejoicing in the grace, the undeserved kindness of God that has come to this church in Corinth in Jesus Christ. Grace that has rescued the Corinthian believers from their rebellion against God. Grace that has gifted them and established them as a church. And grace that will sustain them to the very end when Jesus will come again. That's the introduction. So the question is, how does Paul begin his letter proper? Now that he's kind of underway, how will he begin? About halfway through the letter, we discover that the Corinthians have actually sent Paul a list of questions that they'd like him to answer. And we also discover later in the letter that Paul has a number of issues that he himself wishes to address with them. So the question is, where will Paul begin? Now, of course, this next section has just been read to us, so we know the answer. Paul begins by talking about Christian unity. He begins his letter by appealing that they be perfectly united. He describes to them the appearance of disunity that has come to him, that he's heard about. And he describes the absurdity of it. He describes them how absurd it is that they should show this disunity as a church, and shows them the necessity of absolute unity in Jesus Christ. So those are kind of the main highlights of this little section, as he describes, as he appeals to them for unity, as he talks about the disunity he's heard about, tells them the absurdity of it, and says, look, be united in Jesus. And we're just going to look at those four movements quickly this morning. So firstly, the appeal for unity. Rather than diving in the deep end and immersing himself in the problems of disunity straight away, do you see how he begins? Look down at verse 10 with me again. He says to them, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. In the first place, Paul wants to remind them of the family bonds that unite them. The word brothers there, in verse 10, carries with it very much the sense of brothers and sisters. He uses it again in verse 11, and a further 18 times in the letter to the Corinthians. He wants the Corinthians to remember that they belong to one another, that they are the same spiritual flesh and blood. Think about how we treat and care for our own families. Think about the way that we love them and look out for them. Paul reminds his readers that they are part of the family of God. And so how they speak, how they act, how they write should be how they would speak and act and write to any one of their family members. And it's under the headship of Christ that Paul then makes this appeal. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this family, who is the head of the church. Paul isn't stepping up here on his own agenda. He's not giving his idea of what actually should make a better structured, smoother operating, goal-producing church. He's not speaking on his own authority. He is one sent by Christ, speaking in his name. We live together under the lordship of Christ, under the name of Christ. His life and death and resurrection has made us part of this family as we've believed in him. Elsewhere, Paul calls the church to live a life worthy of the name of Christ. So as we remember who we are, the family of God, under the authority of Christ, bearing the name of Christ, Paul then makes his appeal in the second half of verse 10. He says that all of you agree with one another, so that there will be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, of course, Paul is not teaching that we are called to agree when people are teaching error concerning gospel truth. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul is very quick to confront people who are failing to teach what is right regarding the gospel. Sometimes it's groups of individuals, as in the letter to the Philippians. Sometimes it's an individual, as in the letter to Galatians. But when there is unity around the gospel, Paul is commanding his readers that they guard it, that they treasure it at all costs. When a group of believers gather in faith, in the name of Christ, in obedience to the gospel, one of the fundamental attributes, one of the mature, something that marks maturity in the life of believer attitude, is that you see them protect and treasure and love unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure, says Paul, that there are no divisions among you. The word that Paul uses there for divisions is the Greek word schismata, where we get the English word schism from. But I don't know about you, even schism sounds a bit archaic. Paul appeals against splits, divisions, where individuals within the church gather themselves into cliques and the mentality becomes them and us. This is the main problem that Paul is addressing in the opening four chapters of this letter. Individuals gathering themselves into groups and vying for status and power and prominence. Many of the commentators talk about the competitive, self-obsessed culture of the first century Greco-Roman Corinth and how that culture has invaded the church there. Rather than these kinds of splits, this kind of mentality, Paul appeals that they would be perfectly united in mind and thought. In other words, that their mindset collectively, their worldview, how they see the world would be in agreement, that they would have the same mind, being of one spirit and purpose. I don't know about you, but I find it deeply sobering and challenging to myself that Paul addresses this issue first, as though it were the gateway into his letter. God's people are to remember that they are family. We are family together under the authority and the name of Christ. And we are to guard against division and strive with all our might for that common, lovely agreement in mind and thought. Now, Paul, of course, knows that it is necessary for him to speak in this way, because disunity has reared its ugly head, which is what we see secondly, the appearance of disunity. So look at verse 11. He says, and here it is again, this lovely little phrase, my brothers, brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Paul has discovered the sad truth that these quarrels are rampant as individuals do just what we've been describing. Gather themselves around personalities into groups. The Paul group would certainly have gained traction, wouldn't it? This is the great apostle Paul. He founded the church. He is the great apostle to the Gentiles. But as we read in the book of Acts, and actually later on in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Apollos was a pretty well-known guy as well. He was a powerful preacher, mighty in word and in deed. Now, he certainly would have had his followers. Cephas is, of course, the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples, one of the three that Jesus sometimes took on special kind of missions. He was the preacher of Pentecost. And, of course, the group naming Christ, well, they were probably the ultra-spiritualist group who scorned any kind of human authority. I'm under no man, and took great pleasure in saying so. For them, no source of teaching other than the glorified spiritual Christ was acknowledged. And they recognized no leadership in the church. So when we read this passage in context of the whole letter, and especially these first four chapters, we discover that these groups that had formed were status-seeking cliques who gathered around personalities, boasted that their wise understanding put them in the kind of spiritual elite. And of course, the great benefit was they were able to talk and comment and look down on everyone else. Silly Corinthians. How immature and foolish. But brothers and sisters, how often are we just like this? Could we not so easily say, one follows Lloyd Jones, another John Piper, another I follow Max Licardo, still another I follow Christ? For the super spiritual will always have with us. And of course, we can so easily group around denominations and affiliations and movements, can't we? We can find ultimately our Christian identity in EMW or FIEC or Baptist, Conformist, Nonconformist, UCCF, Evangelical Alliance. And it's our affiliation to these groups, even inside a church, our affiliation to groups, our inside knowledge of them, the networking and special teaching that we receive, the numbers on our mobile phones, that somehow marks us out, does it not? Do we not often act as though our special status is because of a group that we're in? That means we understand more, kind of float into church just those few inches higher and look down on everyone else with condescension and arrogance, that pities our brothers and sisters and speaks about them in that light for their lack of deeper Christian wisdom and understanding. It is all too easy with that mindset, you know, to fellowship in church with only people who are in that kind of group, who we deem to be on the inside with us. Oh, don't mistake me. We'll acknowledge others, although maybe we won't, especially if they've grieved us in some way. But mostly in church, we'll mix with those people who are in our groups. Those who are just acquaintances, well, we'll ignore, frankly, a lot of the time. We certainly won't talk with them. It's in the cliques we're in, whom we'll share and talk and often make snide and slanderous comments to others about that group or that ministry or why our understanding of ministry is better than theirs. No, the more we describe it, the more we look at these words, and I looked at my heart this week, the closer to home these words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians seem to be. But Paul not only appeals against it, he not only describes it for us to see, he also now, in a wonderful move of pastoral wisdom, describes the absurdity of speaking like that. When we speak like that, when we hear others speak like that, he shows us now the absurdity of that language. Look at verse 13. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Paul describes the absurdity of disunity by asking devastating questions. The first one centers on the person of Jesus. He says, how can a church act in a divisive way? How can it be split into factions? As if you could take Jesus and split him up. John Calvin states that when a church acts in this kind of disunity, Christ is being torn into pieces. We cannot split the head, the foundation of the church, into factions, supposing that it's possible for us to have a divided Christ. Isn't this exactly the Trinitarian point that Jesus makes in his prayer in John's Gospel? In chapter 17, verse 20, we read Jesus say, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you." And a few verses later, he says, "May they be one as we are one." In other words, our unity is meant to reflect something of the unity of the Godhead. Christ is one with the Father, and all who believe in Jesus are united to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our petty, immature divisions make a massive statement about the smallness of our understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is and who we are in him and how that is to reflect, how it is to be reflected in our oneness together. It is absurd that we should think about each other in terms of ministry circles and length of time as part of this family and particular theological expressions on secondary matters and postcode where we live and nationality rather than on who we are in Jesus Christ. We should have the mind of Christ that strives in everything for oneness of mind and thought. Not only because of who Christ is, but of course what Christ has done. So look at his next question in verse 13. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" As we invest so much time in cliques and factions, gathering around personalities, Paul is suggesting that anyone would think that a church doing that, well, these personalities, these groups, were the basis of salvation. As if our allegiance to groups or people conveys the impression that it's through them that we're forgiven. If we are to think of each other as in Christ, this morning we are to see each other as saved through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we see each other as saved, then the compassion and love for one another, how we speak tenderly to one another, how we forgive one another, will just be evidently displayed. We are to look around this room, look around the Pierce Hall at coffee time, look around the foyer and see fellow forgiven sinners in and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All of us have need of the mercy and grace of Christ and his cross. And it is absurd that we should look at each other ever with malice and envy and judgment when Christ has looked at us in love and compassion and grace. All of us have been recipients of that through faith in Christ. All of us have been baptized into the one family of God. Isn't that what Paul says, his final question? He says, were you baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of Paul? It seems that for the church, one of the distinguishing marks about whose group you were in, and whether you were kind of in that one and following that personality, was actually who baptized you. So if you kind of been in the water with that special person, and they kind of put the water over you, somehow that put you in that group and just helped you climb the greasy ladder of church politics. Paul seems quick to remind them how little baptizing he did amongst them. Look at verse 14. He says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then this just shows the humanity of scriptures, doesn't it? It's wonderful. The complete inspiration. This is fully God's word, and yet through a human author. Verse 16, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Who baptizes you means nothing compared to whose name you are baptized in, says Paul. It's not the name of the leader in the water that brings us into the family of God. It's the name of Jesus. Paul's actions show that he's fully aware that it's not about his baptizing, his actions, who he is, what he is doing. It's about Christ and how in everything he says and does, he models to people what it means to follow Jesus Christ. His actions model the humble servant attitude that labors among the people of God with humility and with integrity. Paul is saying that our actions, how we serve one another, pray together, give together, love one another, portray what we think about Jesus Christ. This is brilliant gospeling by Paul, isn't it? In response to the problem of disunity. Christ is the one, he says. Christ is the one you were saved through. You were included into God's family through him. So having appealed for unity, described the appearance of disunity, revealing its absurdity, he describes the absolute unity that the cross of Christ demands. It's the final verse of our passage this morning, and we're almost done. Look at verse 17. A wonderful verse. As he describes the absolute unity, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's point, by the way, there, is not that kind of preaching trumps baptism. It's that the gospel is foundational to both. He's saying everything springs from the good news of Jesus and his cross. Our unity springs from the gospel truth that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is Lord, who died on a cross for forgiveness of sins, has risen again, reigns over this world, and that all who believe in him are baptized into Christ and are one with his people. This, of course, is a stumbling block to the Jews. That message of the cross. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who believe, it is the wisdom of God, the power of God. In other words, the gospel fundamentally shapes who God's people are and how they act. The cross is more than, but never less than, a remedy and atonement for past sins. The cross provides the basic Christian identity of who we are, and it transforms us to live for Christ now and always as his people. The human wisdom that Paul mentions there in this verse alludes to the obsession that the Corinthian church had with those groups and being part of them and being puffed up with boasting of greater spirituality and maturity, of speaking the right things in the right way, of having the right things to say, of speaking frankly with manipulative rhetoric. It's the kind of human wisdom that is man-centered and self-obsessed and constantly comparing and personality-driven. You know, when we think of Paul saying, no, look, not with human wisdom, not that looks at man and forms groups and speaks maliciously about another group and another part of God's church and another part of God's people. Paul's saying it's not about that. He's saying it's about the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul in this verse is teaching very clearly that when we concentrate on those divisions and groups, when we kind of think about those cliques and our hatred of other brothers and sisters, we deny the cross of Christ, and he says three things happen. He says, firstly, the cross of Christ no longer functions as that which cuts across all human distinctions of race and class and gender and status, and enables all to freely come and be part of the people of God. He says when we form ourselves into cliques, the cross of Christ loses that emphasis, that it's through the cross that we are one, that we know Christ and who he is, and that we are part of the same family. No, actually, in those kinds of groups, in that kind of disunity, people are driven away from the good news of Jesus Christ. People look at what is said and how we act and what is written and think, surely not the way of a Christian. Surely not the way of someone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Secondly, if so much emphasis is put on manipulative words, kind of being in the know, having the right things to say in that special group, for gaining followers, for kind of gathering people around us, well then when we speak, the church may win the mind and the emotions and the will, but as it witnesses to the world, it will never win the soul to God. The cross alone is the power, the means of changing an individual. So when we put all the emphasis on us and who we are and what we're doing, we're taking away the pointing of people to the cross and who Christ is and what he has done. That it is through the cross that we are born again, made alive to God, that we find forgiveness and reconciliation. And thirdly, if self-interest and personalities drive how we act, then do you know what? How we speak will be affected. You know, the tone of our language, the disdain and annoyance that we will speak of another individual or group of people, the competitiveness, the one-upmanship, the manipulative rhetoric, that will be in our speaking. That will be the undertone. But the message of the cross fundamentally changes that. When we look to Christ and who he is and what he has done, when we look at the humility and meekness and compassion and grace of God, that fundamentally shapes how we speak and act and live together and before a watching world. Well, I'm done. This then is the center, the parameter of the whole of our unity together, the cross of Christ. No wonder Paul began by appealing in the name of Christ that we agree with one another, that we be perfectly united in mind and thought. Temptations to disunity will always be with us. But you know what? We are to fight those temptations by gospeling ourselves in Christ Jesus, who is not divided, who is the means of our common salvation, in whom we are baptized together into one faith. And our unity together, as we live like that, must be cross-shaped. Our speaking and our acting and our living together must be done in the light of, at the foot of the cross, which destroys all pride and boasting and causes us together to boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. Now, of course, as we have read such a convicting part of God's word, certainly as I have read this passage many, many times over this week, we are fully aware of our failure. At times we fail, we sin in this area. And that is why it is so wonderful that it is by grace that we are saved. Of course we fail. Of course we have looked at that individual and ignored them in church. But Christ, in his mercy, died for such sins. And we are able to come and humbly repent and trust in Christ and love his people and live for him. Let's pray together. Well, as we've studied God's word, no doubt personal application regarding unity has been thought of in your heart. In all likelihood, for many of us, we have thought of individuals, perhaps groups, with whom we struggle in this unity issue. Let's take a moment in the quietness to speak to God in response to his word. Heavenly Father, we love you and we worship your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit. Almighty God, as you are one, may we, your people, be one, united in Jesus, one in faith, love and hope, servant-hearted, grace-abounding, forgiveness-driven. Where there are blind spots, where, Father, we are straining at gnats but swallowing camels in this whole issue of unity, open our eyes to your word. Convict us so that we might have true love for your people. Forgive us our sin, Lord, we pray. We pray this so that those around us would see our love and unity and desire to find out more. We pray this so that you would be glorified, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.